We've elected to think about what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Colossians. So let's turn back to this wonderful book in the New Testament, and we'll take a moment to review what Paul has said to us so far. May I suggest that almost everything we learn because we have reviewed it, not once, but four or five times. It takes about five times through before things really stick within the mind so that they cannot be forgotten. So, in fact, if I were the pastor of a church, I think that I would take several minutes every Sunday morning to remind the folks of what was said last Sunday morning and of the Sunday mornings before so that it sticks within the mind. And we might even ask ourselves the embarrassing question, have we applied what we learned last Sunday so we bring our vessels, not a few, to be refilled with spiritual capability, which is, of course, the way to approach the study of the Word. All right, the Apostle Paul wrote this book of Colossians to people who were beginning to succumb to the notion of salvation or Christian perfection by intellectualism. The Apostle Paul wrote Colossians in order to forestall people being beguiled away, which is the very word that he uses, from fidelity to Jesus Christ because they had committed themselves to an academic approach as their primary understanding of God, and they had moved away from the possibility of real knowledge, namely the knowledge of Christ himself. The problem of the city of Colossae was Gnosticism. And the Gnostic point of view is a heresy, which says that there is a God and there is man, but there are incremental steps between man and God, and those incremental steps are inhabited by angels. There are greater and lesser angels, and one of the angels, perhaps in the middle of this whole set of steps between man and God, is Jesus Christ. The heresy was that Jesus Christ was less than God, therefore they were Arians, they did not believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ was more than man, and therefore he could not be a human savior. So while this sounded very interesting, they had invented a new form of the Christian religion, which is not Christianity at all. Now may I say at this point, something that I think has been the case in the preaching of the gospel down through most of history. This is an impression that I have, and that is this. Almost anywhere where the gospel is preached, there is the temptation on the part of several kinds of people to pull away from that simple message of the gospel and invent something else to make it more palatable. There are several ways that heresy can come to pass, and one of those happened in Colossae, where these smart people said, it's just too simple to believe that God became incarnate in human flesh and then died for our sins on the cross. And by simple faith in him, we have everlasting life instantly and completely when we believe in his finished work on the cross. So marvelous a gift and the privilege of getting acquainted with so sublime a God is certainly more complicated than that. And therefore, they loaded complications on the gospel so that finally it wasn't the gospel at all. It was another religion that resembled Christianity, but it was only an intellectual exercise rather than real faith. I would recommend a book, by the way, to you in that regard, and it's called Christianity and Liberalism, written by Gresham Machen, one of the greatest scholars of this century. In his book, Christianity and Liberalism, Machen shows that liberalism is a religion that uses all of the names of Christianity, Christ and God and salvation and redemption and faith and the Holy Spirit, but it is an entirely different religion, in fact, a pagan religion, although it cannot be told from Christianity by many people because it resembles so much what Christianity truly is. Remember, the worst kinds of heresies are those that are the closest to the real truth, just as the worst sins are those that are committed closest to the altar. Well, Paul saw this coming up with the people of Colossae. He wanted to inveigh against their Gnosticism, their intellectual substitute for true Christianity. All right, so what does he say? In chapter 1, he prays for them that they might be filled, this is verse 9, be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And when he uses this word knowledge, he says that he wants us to have not mere knowledge, but he wants us to have full knowledge. And the full knowledge is the true knowledge of Jesus Christ that comes to us when we believe the gospel. He then gives the results of that knowledge, beginning in verse 10. We walk worthy. We are fruitful. We increase in the knowledge of God. We are strengthened with all might by his Spirit in the inner man. We give thanks to the Father who has made us acceptable before God, that we might be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Then he says that Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness. Many people are not saved because they do not, in fact, want to be delivered from the power of darkness. They have learned to love despair. Their chains, the chains of sin, have become something to which they are so accustomed that they cannot handle freedom, and that's why they don't come to Jesus Christ. And that's the story of the prisoner that didn't want to get out of prison because his dungeon had become home to him. That's the way it is with millions of people in this world. They cannot stand freedom. That's a very real problem, and it happens in the world of religion. Almost everyone, having come to Jesus Christ, looks for a guru, looks for a system, looks for someone to tell them what to do, looks for a line to stand in so that when they get to the head of that line, they can have someone give them permission to do something. And religion is always cast in the New Testament as being different from freedom in Christ. When Paul says in Galatians 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. He is not talking about bondage to sin. He is talking about bondage to religion. The problem in the book of Galatians was that the Judaizers came down to lay a heavy trip on these Christians as to how, yes, you are saved by faith, but you must obey the law of Moses in order to be a real Christian. The Apostle Paul was furious at this suggestion. But watch out, the temptation comes to us all. What do you believe? Well, just a moment, I will call my pastor. What do you do by way of living the Christian life? Just a moment, I will read that little mimeograph job that I got at church last Sunday. That is exactly what the Bible inveighs against. The Bible says that when you truly come to Jesus Christ, you are free indeed, as we shall see. All right, the Apostle Paul then says, look, you people who are involved in intellectualism, I want to regather your wits so that you will concentrate not on the things of religion, but on Jesus Christ himself. So he says, first of all, I want to tell you who Jesus is. He's the image of the invisible God, verse 15. He is not some angel that's an intermediary being. He is God incarnate in human flesh. Then he says, I want to tell you what Jesus did for you. The ultimate condescension of the whole universe was when Christ, verse 20, made peace by the blood of his cross. Then he says, I want to tell you the beautiful results that come to pass because of Calvary. What result? The mystery that wasn't told to anybody up until this time is now revealed. When we believe the gospel, we are not only saved, but we become inhabited by God. To be a Christian, and by the way, the expression is before us in verse 27. I consider this to be one of the most beautiful expressions in the entire New Testament. So in verse 27, he describes what to be a Christian is: Christ in you, the hope of glory. That, in my opinion, is fantastic. So we discover something the world could not have known before, and that is that when we believe the gospel of Christ, the Lord Jesus comes to live within our own being so that we are inhabited by God. The real mystery is that out of the Gentiles, that is, out of the world of both Jew and Gentiles, God would do a new thing. He would produce not an organization, but an organism, the church, which is his body. And the church, the body of Christ, has the destiny to rule the universe with the Lord one day. So as a Christian, you are a creature of eternal destiny, and the mastery of the universe is something to which you are destined. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and You are Christ's and Christ is God. So I hope that each of us has an expanded vision already as to what is ours because we are Christians. And that expanded vision is going to grow to the place where finally we apprehend that for which we are apprehended in Christ. The path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more unto a perfect day. You are really something, really somebody, because you are a Christian. Now, there's a little expression that I would like to emphasize that may serve as a spiritual corrective to some of us, and that's found in verse 29 of chapter 1. The mystery is the church, which is his body, an organism has been created. But what happens as far as the individual is concerned by way of spiritual capability? For this also I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. I want to emphasize the expression, in me. And here's the spiritual corrective. Most of the Christians in today's world believe that God works kinetically in the world. That is, that God moves upon atoms and molecules. And the great external working of God across the world is the thing that they emphasize. It is my opinion that God works in this fashion on a very minimal basis, almost never. And when God touches atoms and molecules and does something unrelated to the will of man, it is what we call a miracle. And a miracle must be very seldom, very few, very far between. Miracle is not God's modus operandi. It is not the way he works normally. How does God work normally? Does God work normally external to us? Does God work normally even through us? No, the normal working of God is that God works in us. Now that sounds like nitpicking, but it's very important. I do not know a verse in the Bible that will back up a common expression that we Christians use, namely that God works through us. I happen not to agree with the hymn that says, channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power, flowing through us. I do not think that's a useful concept in the New Testament, while I love the hymn, all right? But the Scripture tells us that it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The word motivate, activate, enable. The working of God is within us. It is my opinion that God works in the world in a fashion that I call inductively. God works inducing capability within us, and we, by our wills, respond to the working of God within our lives so that the normal way God works is that God works upon the human will. The human will responds affirmatively to the will of God and produces external production for his glory. We meet in a beautiful auditorium, correct? How did this auditorium get here? Did it come down from heaven like the New Jerusalem, with the organ and the piano in place, the rugs on the floor, the heating or the cooling, whichever might have been needed, going strong, the lights on and all of that? Did this auditorium come down intact, having been made in the west corner of heaven by angels somewhere? Did it come to pass as a result of a miracle? I think not. I was not here during the physical construction of this auditorium, that is to watch it, but I was here and saw some stages of it. This auditorium came to pass because human people used human hands, electricians and stonemasons and people that know plastering in these beautiful stained glass windows. These rugs did not unroll as if by magic off of great scrolls from heaven, did they? This auditorium came to pass because human people used human perspiration in response to what they believed to be the direction of God to build this auditorium. So God worked in people, but the external results came because of the human will responding to the will of God. If you want to see something happen by way of great things for God, it is not my opinion that it is a good thing to, quote, wait for God to work. Look for the Shekinah to come whammo like that. But rather, the Scripture says, we then as workers together with God. God uses people. He works in them. They respond on the other side. Because I can see I've got you thinking, and I hope not confused, it is my opinion that the word control by God of us is not a useful way to describe the Christian life. God does not control us, but rather the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. God wants you to be the master of himself, the strong, indomitable human will, reinforced by the Holy Spirit, is what produces external results for his glory. So my point is that the way God works in the world is within us. He does not work normally outside of us, and he does not even actually work through us, but he works in us, and our responsive wills to the will of God become the conduit by which great things are done for the Lord. All right, I wanted to lay that on us because that is a concern of mine. I guess perhaps a part of it grows out of my experience. I've had the opportunity to talk in probably 2,000 churches across America and other places across the world. I'm very used to seeing congregations by the hundreds, occasionally by the thousands. Finally, when one thinks back, he remembers rows of faces for many years, upturned and listening to the preaching of the gospel, to the teaching of the word. But what happens as a result of the teaching of the word? What is the spiritual product on the outside? Only 25% of the population of the world has heard the gospel. 75% has no intelligent understanding of Christianity. I do not think these things ought to be. And I believe they are because Christianity has been enervated. By that I mean debilitated, made weak, because of a theology that excuses us from human responsibility to respond to the will of God. Let your will be induced by the Holy Spirit of God to respond vigorously to spiritual direction. Even so, great things happen for him. All right, that was a kind of a gratuitous lecture in passing. Let's look at chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says he has great conflict for these people, that their hearts might be comforted together in love. And our first verse that we shall emphasize is verse 3, in whom, he's talking about Jesus Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, what does this verse say? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, everything that is worth knowing, is where? It is in Jesus Christ. Do you want to be smart? Do you want to be enabled? Do you want to be capable? Do you want to be articulate? Do you want to be what God wants you to be? All of the capability, everything you need to know to bring that to pass, is in Jesus Christ. But the word that I would emphasize here is the word hidden. In Jesus Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, all right? They are not obvious. Therefore, you'll never be a smart or a capable or an enabled Christian just by saying, oh, I want to do so much for God. You've got to get your spade out and start digging because the gold isn't sitting on top of the ground. You have to study to show yourself approved unto God. You must give diligence to make your calling and election sure. In 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter gives us the pillars of Christian wisdom, he starts by saying, wherefore, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. The spiritual capability that we so desire is not ours automatically. It is not even ours by some great act of dedication, by some great act of surrender. What I would emphasize here today is that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge which are in Jesus Christ are hidden. Many of us ask, how come I'm so stupid? How come so-and-so knows so much more than I do about the Bible? How come I can't understand these things? Well, maybe that's a good time to review. How much time did I spend yesterday watching television by comparison to the time I spent reading the Word of God? How much time did I involve myself in inane conversation that means nothing rather than some kind of diligent study of the Word of God? Too much conversation between too many Christians is worth zero. It is simply a way to fill time, and it doesn't build one another up in this most holy faith. My point is that spiritual capability is not on top of the ground. It is hidden. You must dig to mine the things of God. The workings of God and the wisdom of God are not exactly obvious. You must take the time to study. There's nothing serious that's accomplished in life unless there is a disciplined preparation for us. You want the treasures of wisdom, knowledge? You got them. They are in Jesus Christ, but they are hidden, all right? So do some digging every day. Compare Scripture with Scripture, and you'll be astonished at the spirit of wisdom and revelation that comes over you as a result. Next verse has a note that I want to emphasize, and that is verse 4. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Boy, I love that word, beguile. That just kind of rolls off the tongue, does it not? It's really a beautiful word, beguile you. The word subvert means something a little different, but it's a little harder word, beguile you. So the Apostle Paul, and what does beguile mean? Beguile means to win with guile. It is a way of presenting something that's slightly false, but it is so oily and so attractive that you are warmed to it and would like to come in its direction. Beguile, that's a beautiful word. So the Apostle Paul says there are those who would beguile you. They would warmly attract you to themselves away from the truth of Jesus Christ, and you have to fight against that. You must steel yourself against relaxing in the golden words of some silver-tongued orator who sounds great, but what he says is not true. I'll tell you a concern I have amongst Christians. If a person stands before the average Christian congregation in America and says, I greet you in the name of our blessed Lord, beloved, let us look into the sacred pages of his word. After that, he can tell us anything. And some of the most awful heresies in the history of the world are being passed around the church, and I mean the evangelical church, by people who hold Bibles in their hands. But what they say are beguiling words of human wisdom rather than the truth of Holy Scripture. You must be very discerning, because if you don't, you'll be beguiled away. And we shall see that so much of the church has been beguiled away from the truth that it's relatively impotent in a world like this. So then let's jump to what could be a theme verse for most of our thinking, maybe even the theme verse of the book of Colossians. Colossians 2:8. Beware. What does beware mean? Beware means you got a dangerous thing approaching you. You got to watch. Somebody's out to get you. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware. If there's a verse that should be looked at regularly by most of us, it is this word of warning. Beware. I remember when I went off to college and seminary, some of my friends and my background there in the city of Chicago said, Dave, you'll become a liberal, you'll become a heretic, you'll become a modernist. What those people have to say will pull you away from the truth, the gospel. And I remember particularly when I took philosophy, I took this advice to heart. The necessity of being careful lest your mind be subverted from the truth of Christ. So I got a little card, and on that card I printed this verse of the Word of God, Colossians 2:8. I used it as a bookmark, and every time we moved further through the lesson, I picked that bookmark out and I read it. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. It came to me as a very good reminder. The world of intellectualism is a very attractive thing. Some of these people who stand on Mount Moriah and speak from a mature intellectual background can be very beguiling. Many of them have been escalated to the pulpits of America. And therefore, the Christian is admonished in the Word of God to beware, to watch out, to be careful. I want, therefore, to promote in your mind, if I may, a little bit of a spirit of sanctified cynicism. Every time you hear a person talk, particularly if he talks from the point of some influence, ask, what is he saying? What does he apparently believe by that? What's in his heart of hearts that makes that a relevant subject to him? Listen with a cynical mind, and I really mean that. Sanctified cynicism is a very good thing. If we'd had more sanctified cynicism in the old days, we would not have lost all of the great denominations to the liberals. If we'd had more sanctified cynicism in those days, Harvard and Princeton and Dartmouth and the other Eastern schools would still be standing for the book and for the blood and the blessed hope. If we had more sanctified cynicism in those days, millions and millions of dollars worth of property and capability would not have been stolen from us by those who took what has been built by believing Christians and now have instrumentalized it to do the devil's work. We would have protected ourselves. There is hardly an institution in the whole world today, over 125 years old, that hasn't been stolen by the liberals. There is hardly a Christian institution, despite the beautiful truth of its provenance, the way it began, that is now not lost to the cause of Christ. Hardly an institution that is old that has not long deteriorated and been taken from us. Why? Because Christians were not careful. They allowed themselves to be beguiled away. They didn't beware, and therefore they were spoiled by philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. We won't take the time to get into it, but it is my opinion that even there is coming upon Christianity, upon evangelical Christianity, attractive points of view, sometimes by very respected voices, that are new and novel doctrines that are not, in fact, biblical. The whole nature of the church is being redefined, and the nature of the kingdom, and the difference between the Old and the New Testament is newly misunderstood. The doctrine of salvation by grace, the message of knowing Christ by faith alone, all of these are under the gun today in evangelical Christianity. There are conferences to be held this year by concerned people who are alarmed at the spiritual subversion which is being coming upon the church, and some who are here today are even now being betrayed by your leadership, and particularly by your intellectual leadership, so that even the Christian denomination or organization that you are a part of is now succumbing to a measure of spiritual subversion. You are going to have to beware, and that is the admonishment of this passage of Scripture. Now let's expand on this just a little bit, and here the Apostle Paul is really going to get down to cases. He continues to develop. Let's emphasize verse 9 and 10 for a moment. For in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In whom does all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwell? It dwells in Jesus Christ. And then what is the result in our lives when we believe the gospel of Christ? We are complete in him. Now, if you truly believe that, I have just saved you $10,000 like that. In fact, we should have the ushers come forward right now on the basis of this economic advice. You are not going to have to spend $10,000 to buy air tickets for the next several years to go to this conference and that seminar and this other guru who sits on top of Mount Moriah, and he tells you something that nobody ever heard before that now is the great answer for the church. I have never seen the like of it in our time, where someone comes up with a new idea, the deeper life, the wider life, the exchange life, the this, the that, the other thing. I suppose one could think of 20 different expressions, dominionism and theonomy, and on it goes. And all of these are interesting points of view that in some sense may be partially true. Great conferences, however, are held, and the new guru stands up and says, let me tell you what I now have discovered from the word that nobody heard of for the last 2,000 years. Particularly watch out for the person who says, God has spoken to me last night, and he has given me to understand that what I am to say to you is, whereupon he proceeds to recite this new revelation that came to him as of last night or 2 weeks ago. God hasn't spoken to anybody in verbal language in this world for 2,000 years. Put it down. And the Bible forbids us to add one word to the word of Scripture, saying, if any man add a word to the book of this revelation, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in the book of life. You've got to believe that Christianity is the faith once delivered to the saints. You've got to believe that when you know Jesus Christ, you are complete in Him. You've got to believe that when you believe this gospel of the grace of God that tells of the dying love and the finished work of Jesus Christ, that when you believe it, you have it all. If you do not believe that, you are a sitting duck. They're going to take your money. They're going to steal your kids. They're going to spoil widows' houses, and they will leave you desolate because you pursued a delusion that was not there. Anything that says you are saved by grace, but that is a heresy. Anything that says you're complete in Jesus Christ, but that is a heresy. Put a period there. Listen, when you hear somebody speak, the only thing he really means is what he says after he uses the word but. Huh? He gives a little accommodating compliment to Christianity. Oh, yes, we believe the word of God, but. Now that's where he starts telling the truth. That is what's in his own mind. You must believe that you are complete in Jesus Christ, and in Him you have it all, and if you don't, they're going to get you. I think a word of warning, especially about the generic covering to all of this. Generically, it is very common for people to invent heresies that say, yes, you are a Christian, but when you know Christ as your personal Savior, that's only the beginning. There is a qualitatively different kind of life that is available to you based on this decision, this commitment. It sometimes is called total sanctification or entire this or the baptism or one and another thing. All of these things that say, in effect, you are not complete in Christ, but you need to be saved plus have this experience, every one of those are beguiling words of wisdom that will pull you away from the truth of the gospel. I insist that the Bible teaches, when you have Christ, you have it all. And if you don't think so, watch out, because they're coming for you, and you had better hang on to your wallet if you're still looking for something that you don't have in Jesus Christ. You are complete in Him. Now let's expand on this, for the Apostle Paul really wants us to get it. We're still in chapter 2. Verse 14, blotting out the handwritings of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. What does God hold against you now that you are a Christian? The fact that in your past life you were a murderer and a thief and a degenerate and a reprobate and all of that? Let me tell you something. God holds nothing against you. There is no difference between Joseph Stalin getting saved and a sweet little young lady from Schenectady, New York. It is all gone. Once we accept Christ as personal Savior, the case that God legally has against us has been won by our advocate, Jesus Christ. He nailed it to His cross. He spoiled principalities and powers. That is, He made a triumph of every form of organized opposition against God. But now let's notice the result. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, and here's where it gets down to cases. Verse 16, Colossians chapter 2. Let no man therefore judge you in what? In food, in drink, in respect of a feast day or a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. There are a couple of heavy verses. What in our Christian lives are the things that we must do and respect? What in our Christian lives are the obligations that we have? What days are sacred? What table is the sacred table? What pulpit is the sacred desk? What external thing that we can touch and feel and taste and handle is in fact sacred? The answer of Scripture is nothing whatsoever. All of these are the shadow. Christ is the substance. Back in the Old Testament, there were sacred desks and there were sacred robes and there were things that couldn't be touched, and God had a whole list of things that one had to honor, and the penalty for violating these rules was in many cases death. You touched the Ark of the Covenant, you died right there. But what does the New Testament say? The New Testament says those things were the shadow. Now you have the substance, and the substance is Jesus Christ Himself. What day is the Sabbath day for the Christian? The answer is, there is no Sabbath day. What is the sacrament that the Christian must observe? Answer, there is no sacrament. And therefore, I would like to warn you, because some of you even here this morning don't believe that. Let's think for just a moment. I wrote a position paper this last year that I was quite interested in. And by the way, we have position papers on almost anything, and we'll write new ones on whatever might be your concern. I'll be glad to send you one or many of them. But I wrote one called, Is My Church a Cult? And we got a very, very interesting reaction to that. Do you know something? It's very, very easy for your church to become a cult, but it is very, very easy for your religious worship to become cultic. Let me illustrate. Does your pastor wear a robe? All right, maybe he does. Now, if your pastor wears a robe, in my opinion, that's okay. But if he says those robes are a vestment, what does he mean by that? He means that they are vested with a certain sacredness from heaven. When he calls that robe a vestment, he has become cultic. He has committed an offense to the truth of Scripture. Do you have communion in your church? How often are you supposed to have communion? The answer is we are not told. Jesus said, as oft as you do this in remembrance of me. But if you say we must have communion every Sunday, morning or evening, or we must have communion so and so and so and so, you have violated the freedom of Scripture. You are becoming cultic. When you hold the elements in your hand and you see in that element something itself that is sacred, if you see that as being itself something that is intrinsically sacred, you are cultic and not Christian. We Protestants are not transubstantiationists. What is transubstantiation? Transubstantiation is the doctrine that God substantiates himself in human things, and by so doing, he transports himself from the level to the spiritual to the physical. So that therefore are those who are transubstantiationists that hold a wafer in their hand and say this is the body of Christ. It is not the body of Christ. When Jesus said that expression, this is my body which was broken for you, he was in his body, was he not? He didn't cut off a piece of his finger or his nose or his ear, so quite obviously it was not his physical body. He meant this represents my body by way of remembrance. If you hold an element of the communion service in your hand and say this is the blood of Christ, you are cultic and you are not Christian. If you baptize someone and say this baptism is a means of grace, and this child is saved or this adult is perfected because of baptism, you have committed a cultic offense. If you look at a piece of metal on the wall that may even be crossed and say, this is a cross, I hope you understand what you are saying. It is a cross in the sense that you have two pieces of metal crossed together. It may even be a cross in that it reminds you of the cross of Jesus Christ. But the moment you touch that cross as a means of blessing, the moment you kneel down before it, you have committed an offense. You have become a transubstantiationist in one sense or another. The moment you say anything in this external world is absolute, except your relationship to Jesus Christ himself, you have committed a cultic offense. And it's very, very, very easy to do. You know a heresy, and I say this very carefully, that is even coming upon the church in our time? It is a doctrine called the deity of the local church. The deity of the local church. It's okay to stand before a congregation and say, this body gathered together today, what a blessing it is to be here. But if you mean by that that this is the visible body of Christ, you have committed a cultic offense. For there is no visible body of Christ in the world. And the doctrine of the visible church has grown up, in my opinion, to give substance to the independent movement in America so that we can compare ourselves to other great bodies that are doing this and that. But it is not, in fact, a biblical doctrine. In what is the image of God resident in the world? Only one thing. The individual believer, made in the image of God, Christ lives within his heart. But to say that anything else is of itself sacred is a dangerous game to play, and if you don't watch out, you'll be beguiled away from good sense. so that you'll believe in the sacred building or the sacred sacristy or the sacred congregation or the sacred vestment or the sacred ring or the sacred emblem. Oh, I only wear this emblem to remind myself of the blessed working of the Holy Spirit, all right? But I hope it doesn't go any further than that. I hope you don't kiss it or touch it or revere it, because the moment you revere anything except Jesus Christ himself, you have warped the Christian faith into a new form of Protestant transubstantiation. And transubstantiation is a heresy. It is not, in fact, a biblical point of view. Nothing could be clearer in the New Testament. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. You'll lose your reward. In a voluntary humility, that means to subject yourself to some human doctrine, the worshiping of angels. I believe in angels, do you not? In fact, I believe a little more in angels than most popular preaching. In the book of the Revelation, where the scripture says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, write. I rather think that a church has an angel, and I'm not very impressed by the idea that this really means the word messenger. I think that the presence of angels is a commonly assumed thing in the New Testament. So I believe in angels, but am I to fall before an angel and worship them? An angel is a very attractive thing. No, the Bible says, because you are a member of the body of Christ and already have a more highly exalted state than even the angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding the head, from whom the body by joints and bands is tied together. And here's the question that I would like then to leave you with. It is this question in verse 20. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? The whole verse, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Let's contract it a little bit. Why are you subject to ordinances? Oh, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to do the other thing. Why, the Apostle Paul says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I pray that God will give us that careful and necessary Christian discernment to discover that when I know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, the ultimate relationship of my life has come to pass. What is that? The relationship between the individual believer and his personal Lord. That is the relationship 1,000 times more important than any, I repeat that word again, any other relationship in all of life. Watch out that you do not lose the beauty of your relationship with Jesus Christ the Lord by letting any other human intermediary, be that a person, a gifted man, an eloquent speaker, or particularly, be that a piece of metal or a basin full of water. Don't let anything come between you and your personal, living, nutritious, and eternal relationship with the person, Jesus Christ himself. One day, all of these things will be gone. They're the shadow. God's going to burn it up, and it will be forever disappeared. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is the ultimate thing, therefore, if you please, for the scholars here, it is the only ontological reality that is available in all of life. That's what Paul says in this book. Think about it. May the Lord give us understanding in all things. Loving Father, we thank thee for these good moments that we can spend together. And Lord, we who may have been in part beguiled away to believe invisible things as being spiritual reality, forgive us for this degree of betrayal of Jesus Christ himself. Help us to be those obligated to God alone, who relate to the Lord Jesus absolutely, and to all other things only relatively. Give us spiritual understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.